This winter, we've been looking at the Gospel of John, specifically a series that we've been calling Signs and Statements, and we're at a portion of the book, it's a very unique portion, where we see signs or miracles of Jesus, as well as statements that Jesus makes to describe himself. And today, we come to a very well-known sign, and we often call it Jesus walking on water. And so we're going to be looking at that this morning. As we begin, I'd like for us to ask a simple question to start us off. The question is this: as a miracle, why did Jesus walk on water? Why did Jesus walk on water? Why did he do this? Every other miracle in John has a very clear purpose, right? So we might say the wedding party ran out of wine, and so Jesus provided for them. The official's son, the invalid, and the blind man, all of them were sick, and Jesus healed them. The people, they were hungry last week, we saw that, and Jesus fed them. Lazarus was dead, Jesus brought him back to life. The waves were tiring the disciples, so Jesus walked on them. See, it doesn't work, right? It just doesn't fit. It doesn't fit together. So we need to spend some time asking, why in the world did Jesus even perform this miracle? For what purpose? So let's try and get at it. When I was young in my faith, there was a song that was released in popular culture called One of Us. It was written by Eric Bazillion, and it was performed by Joan Osborne. Anyone remember this? Maybe when I read some of these lyrics, some of you will. It was a really well-known song. Joan has kind of a haunting voice, and she sang this song around an idea that I hadn't really considered in my early faith. And so this song brought forward something that I had not really thought about. And the song, as I said, it was well known. It resonated with millions. Let me read some of the lyrics. It begins like this: if God had a name, what would it be, and would you call it to his face? If you were faced with him in all his glory, what would you ask if you had just one question? Now, this was not a Christian song. And then the chorus is this: what if God was one of us, just a slob like one of us, just a stranger on the bus trying to make his way home? How many of y'all have heard that song? Ah, now you know it, right? Not everyone, but a lot of you. I remember as a young Christian, this part of the song, especially this idea of a slob like one of us, felt a little irreverent. And so I kind of dismissed the song in many ways. And yet, probably I should have cut Joan a little bit of slack in the song, because Isaiah 53:2 prophesies of Jesus' appearance and describes him like this: that he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Joan continued singing in the song, and she had lots of questions about God. She said, if God had a face, what would it look like, and would you want to see it? She asked, what if God, again, was just a stranger on the bus trying to make his way home, like back up to heaven all alone? And then the phrase, nobody calling on the phone except for the Pope, maybe in Rome. All right, now, the last phrase, kind of ending like that, you say, what a silly song. And yet, this song climbed to the top of the charts, not only in the U.S., but in Australia, Belgium, Canada, Sweden, the U.K., and 13 other countries. Top. One of the top songs. And here's how it intersected with my own life. See, when this song came out, for the very first time, I heard people talking about this song and then sharing their own views of God. And I didn't really know what to do with this, because as a young Christian, I assumed that people who were not Christians had never really considered God. They hadn't really thought much about him. And yet, what I learned during the release of that song was that many people actually had thought of and made conclusions about God, had all sorts of ideas. And since that day, I've come to see that indeed, not just many, but indeed everyone, every single human being has some belief system about God. Even atheists who believe that God doesn't exist, it's still a belief system, right? And yet what was intuitive to me at the time was that not every belief system could be accurate. Meaning that some of these things that were being said about God, certainly some would be true, but some would be proven false. And so the attributes, the question I had is, what attributes really were true of God? What was true of him? And you see, our scripture deals with that question today. It places every thought of God that we might have in one of two categories. That's what the text does. The first category is found at the end of our text from last week, and the second category is found in our story this week. And so any thought that you may ever have about God is going to fall in one of two categories. You see, last week, as the feeding of the 5,000 came to a conclusion, the crowd is in awe of Jesus, and we read a very important verse, verse 14. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Did you see what they just did with that little phrase? They did what we just talked about. They had a personal view of Jesus, a view of God. Certainly, this is the prophet. This Jesus must be him. And then we read a statement essential in understanding why Jesus walked on water. We read that they were, in verse 15, about to come and take Jesus by force to make him king. Did you catch it? It's the first category our thoughts of God might fall into. They wanted to make him king. In other words, they wanted a God of their own making. They wanted Jesus to be who they wanted him to be. You see, when we wrestle with Joan's song and give our conclusions on God, one category for us is to make the kind of God that makes sense to us. In other words, we say things about God that's the way we want God to be, a God that doesn't offend us, a God who always agrees with us, a God of our own making. And yet, as we'll see, Jesus walks on water to dispel the God of our own making and instead reveals a second approach, which is this: to understand the God who truly is. Now, I think very quickly as Christians, we hear this, that we put God in two categories, a God who we want him to be, a God who we make, and then a God who truly is. And so as Christians, we say, you know, I don't have a God of my own making. I know the God who truly is. Those are the things I believe. But before we do this, let me simply ask this, all right? Show of hands, if anyone in here is willing to do this, anyone in here willing to say that they have a perfect view of God? Anyone in here willing to claim that their understanding of God is flawless and without error? No hands. No, instead, each of us have beliefs around maybe certain aspects of God that come not from truth, but from our own making. And this morning, Jesus walks on water to correct these notions of God. Let me read and pray for us. Story goes like this. John 6:16 says, "When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, 'It is I, do not be afraid.' Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going." Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, indeed, we have many thoughts about you. Lord, some are probably where we have made you, tried to fit you into a box of our own making. And Lord, certainly there are those things that are true. I pray this morning, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would you teach us from your word? Would you give us a better understanding of who you are? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, again, we saw the feeding of the 5,000, and what I said is that there were 4 eyewitness accounts, and I said that these were like video feeds. If you were here, I compared it to like football, where they have the different angles, and you're able to manipulate it and look at it from all different angles, and it allows us to get a richness or a depth to the miracle that was at hand. Again, it was the only miracle, if you remember, that is shared in all 4 Gospels, the feeding of the 5,000. And so as we move to Jesus walking on water, knowing what we know, that that was the only miracle, we expect then that we're going to lose some of the angles on this miracle. And sure enough, just as we conclude the great feeding miracle, the video feed of the Gospel of Luke goes dead, meaning we don't have Luke on the Jesus walking on water. We've got nothing from him. And yet the video feeds from Matthew and Mark continue. So we have 3 angles this time, which still gives us a depth that we don't have with many scriptures. And so as we look at this miracle, we're going to utilize these angles. And what I want to show you this morning are 5 truths that put us on a track to have an accurate understanding of the one true God. 5 truths this morning. Our first truth is going to be found in looking again at that verse from last week that prepares us for our story. Look again at John 6, verse 14. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. I would submit to you that as they sought to make Jesus the kind of king that he didn't come to be, we too do the same thing. It's our very first truth this morning, and it's this, that we don't want the true God, but the God of our making. We don't want the true God, but the God of our making. Now, this is not my idea. This is the idea of Scripture. You see, Psalm 53 says this, "God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." Paul clarifies this in Romans 3:11. He says, "No one understands, no one seeks for God." Romans 5 says that we are naturally, in our sinful condition, enemies of God. In other words, what these passages are saying is this, that in our sinful condition, our default is to seek not the true God, but the God of our making. And yet, I believe this is probably the area that's so hard for us to realize when we do this. Even as Christians, I think that we do this. We can tend to go after aspects of God that are in our own making. And so let me give us four things to look for in your life that can lead to following the God of your own making, all right? The very first is summarized in the word driven. Driven. When do we pursue a God of our own making? I would say this, it is when we are driven. And what I mean by that is sometimes our lives can become agenda-driven. Have you ever seen this? And when this happens, everything must align with our agenda. This might be our political party, our political policies, could be worship preferences, could be social issues like racism or injustice or immigration, gender identity. These become blind spots for us because our agendas seem absolutely correct and the other side seems categorically wrong always. And in our culture, what we are told to do is we are encouraged to listen to the voices that most agree with us. And so we spend most of our time in an echo chamber reinforcing our biases and never truly being challenged. And here's what you need to know. This will impact how a Christian understands their Bible. Where instead of asking, how does Scripture inform my agenda, we begin to ask, often unconsciously, how do I support my agenda with Scripture? Let me tell you, as a Bible study technique, it is never good to begin by telling Scripture what it must say. Because before long, we will have a God of our own making. That's the first category. Second category I would use is the word perplexed. Perplexed. In this instance, we find ourselves coming to Scriptures where the truth seems too hard or too difficult to understand. And so we find ourselves saying things like this. You know, I'm not sure what this passage is saying, but I know that the God that I worship doesn't send people to hell. Or we say something like, I'm not sure what Paul means here by predestination, but the God that I know, he doesn't act like this. We begin to pick and choose scriptures that support the kind of God that we understand and ignore or even explain away verses of God that confuse us or even make us angry. And so perplexed, we craft a God of our own making. Thirdly, I would use the summary term of guilty. Guilty. You see, those who are guilty must deal with their guilt in some form or fashion. All of us, this is true. And when we allow the true God to deal with it in Christ, we find ourselves forgiven and at rest spiritually. But when we don't, when we come to portions of the Word of God that function as a law that condemns us, condemns an act, condemns a thought, condemns a word that we've said, instead of dealing with it healthily in Christ, we find ourselves sometimes warping and twisting the Scriptures to free us from its guilt, gladly justifying all sorts of immorality by creating a God of our own making. Let me give you a fourth one. Finally, we have a fourth one, and it's different than the other three because it's not born necessarily through our sinful condition, but it's born out of the sinful condition of another. And it's the word misinformed. You see, for some of us, our views of God are inaccurate, because we have been misinformed at some point in life in some way. Perhaps we attended a church or sat under a pastor whose main source of knowledge of God wasn't Scripture, but instead it was their own ideas or what culture was dictating to them that God must be. Let me just say this. If you're visiting with us this morning and you're looking for a church, let me give you one piece of advice you can walk away with, and this is whether you end up here or not, but it's simply this. Avoid committing yourself to a church that spends little to no time in God's Word. Because the Bible is God's self-revelation, meaning that it is the chief source of how we know about God. And without it, you can have a building with a cross, you can have pews, you can have hymnals, you can have active programs. It can have all the appearances of a church, but when you remove God's Word from the service, at the end, all you have is simply a place to learn about human ideas. And these ideas can sound convincing, relevant, and even slick for a season, but they have a shelf life because it is simply a God of their own making. With that, I want to continue in our story. John 6, 15 says this, "Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea." Now, with this angle here, as we look at this story, it's possible that we say, you know, things here look fairly calm. The people had this idea that they wanted Jesus to be king, but Jesus retreats. You know, everyone was probably worked up after the miracle, so the crowd over time just kind of dies down, and so the disciples at that point depart. And yet, if we were to be detectives to the book this morning, if we were to approach this scene with a fine-tooth comb and we say, hey, do we have any other footage here? Again, we have two other angles. What we would find is if we said something like, actually, let's cue up what we have from Matthew's angle, that when we look at the tape from that perspective, we see not a calm scene at all, but something that's frantic. Look at Matthew 14, 22. Immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. In other words, it is immediately, with great concern, that Jesus pushes the disciples, get in the boat, to get them out of there. And so what's he doing? Why this pressure to get them away? Well, it's this, it's our second truth, and it's this, that Jesus wants to protect us from the God of our making. He wants to protect us from the God of our making. You see, the people of that day were wanting a God of their own making, right? They wanted to make Jesus king. I think there's something attractive about having a God of our own making. There is something attractive of having a God that, if I have a God of my own making, who always tells me, Richie, you're correct on this issue again, good job. To have a God who allows you to live a comfortable life, a God who allows you to judge those you disagree with, a God who never makes you feel uncomfortable, a God who will always act the way you want, a God who ends up looking a lot like yourself, right? Jesus knows that this song of the sirens is an alluring one. And yet the path for the true God follows a different path. You see, the true God takes the path that involves the cross. And Jesus knows that there will be a great cost if his disciples are mesmerized by the Savior of the people's making. And so he wants to get them out of there as quickly as possible. Let me illustrate the cost and why Jesus is so quick to get them out of there. I know a lot of us have fears, perhaps on our mind, of coronaviruses and the like going through the world. I read a testing that launched this past week where members of a test group were given one of two things, okay? One of two things. Some members were given a very potent antiviral drug, and that drug has the ability to deliver someone with the effects of the virus, at least they're testing for this, be able to deliver them from it, be able to bring strength and health to them, while the other receives a different kind of pill. Now, this second pill doesn't have the antiviral, but instead it's made identical to the first, and it has all of the ingredients in it, except for the one active ingredient. What do we call it? It's called a placebo, right? And inside the placebo, though it looks very similar, identical to the other at times, There's no remedy contained within. I'll say that's the situation that's going on here with Jesus. These people who have made a God of their own making. This idea of let's make Jesus king, that sounds good, right? While it looks good, and there are aspects of it that look well from the outside, but it does not contain the remedy for sin within. Therefore, anyone who chooses this kind of God will be left in their suffering. They just received a placebo of Jesus. And Jesus wants for his disciples the true remedy. I think it's good to take a stop here and just do a good gut check for many of us this morning. The question I have is, are we certain that we have faith in the true Jesus Christ? Not simply a faith in religious traditions that our parents forced upon us, or simply a faith that makes us socially acceptable to our peer group, but are we following the one true God? It will be the most significant question you ever ask in your life. At this point, Jesus now prepares an experience for his disciples. He's about to show them the kind of king he came to be. We are told it is now evening when, in John 6:16, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. And you know, Jesus is at work here. Creation stirs. It's preparing a scene for Jesus to work. And it's a third truth we're going to see, which is this. The difficult circumstances reveal the deficiencies of the God of our making and our need for the true God. Again, difficult circumstances reveal the deficiencies of the God of our making, and it also reveals our need for the true God. You see, a God of our making is most effective, just general truth here, a God of our making is most effective when things are going really well in life and there's no conflict. Our God can flourish in those surroundings, right? In times like this, we have the liberty to think philosophically about Scripture, and we can bend it to our liking. We're free to play loosely with Scripture. But when difficulties begin, suddenly our equilibrium gets rocked a bit. And all of a sudden, the God of our making has no way to stabilize us because it's the God we made. It exists inside of us. And the faults and the frailties of that God are revealed as pressure increases more and more. And very quickly, the curtain is pulled away, and the wizard is not as mighty as he appeared when things were going smoothly. And you see, in our passage, the storm starts. And not only does the storm start, but we read in John 6:19, they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles. 3 or 4 miles to row. It's a long, long way. Now, if you walk 3 miles, it hurts, all right, for a lot of us. But if you row 3 or 4 miles, we did 2 this summer, and it took a long time. It took a lot of energy and effort. Footage from Mark actually adds color to the scene. Mark 6:48, they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. So not only are they rowing, but they're rowing against the wind. And we read in Mark, it was about the 4th watch of the night. That's 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. How many of you like to be awake at 3 a.m.? Anyone? No hands. There's a hand in the first. I told them they need to get it checked out. All right? That's not good. In other words, these men are exhausted on the sea. And they have a storm against them. And the true God is about to make his appearance. John 6:19 says this. They saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat. It's a dramatic scene, and Jesus is coming to them, walking on the water. And he does this for a reason. For a reason. It's the fourth truth. The true God corrects the God of our making. You see, let me tell you the reason Jesus walked on water. His disciples had just seen a crowd wanting to make Jesus an earthly king. And this sounded good, right? This sounded good to the people there. Jesus wants his disciples away so they don't get drawn into it. And Jesus walked away from that kind of kingdom. But then Jesus performs, and this is the only miracle in John that is reserved just for the disciples alone to witness. And he shows them what kind of king he truly is, correcting the God of their making. You see, they wanted an earthly king, and yet this king walks on water. Something no other individual can do, because in order to do so, this isn't some human skill that you can acquire. But this is mastery over creation itself, where the laws of physics bow to support the purpose of the one who created physics. And the disciples understand this display of power because we read in John 6:19, and they were afraid. They were afraid. Footage from both Matthew and Mark adds texture to this scene. They're not just afraid, they're kind of Scooby-Doo afraid, if you know what I mean, right? Matthew 14:26, but when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost," and they cried out in fear. Now, it's important to note that the storm on the night sea didn't frighten the disciples. They were tired, but they weren't frightened by the storm. It was Jesus walking on water that terrifies them, because they instinctively know that there is something here that is supernatural, something spiritual, something powerful. You see, for many of us, I think we do the same thing. We are afraid to believe in a God who could do such things. We feel safer containing God in a box we control so that we can do all sorts of taming of him. We might seek to tame the dangerous attributes of God in Scripture. So we read in the Old Testament of a God who commands his nation to destroy another nation in battle, a God who commands the slaughter of animals, a God who judges harshly sins and immorality, a God who sends a flood. And rather than deal with these, we just say something like this: I really prefer the nicer God who's found in the New Testament, right? He's a lot sweeter in the New Testament. And we just try to get around it rather than dealing with it. No, let me say this. We have to deal with these wild doctrines and attributes of God. We must attempt to understand them, to recognize that we serve not a domesticated God, but a potent God who has the power to step in the most hazardous conditions of our lives and bring us peace in them. We have a God who can walk on water, and that's the purpose of the miracle. For our benefit, as the other feeds kind of go static for a little bit, one feed lights up. It's in Matthew 14, where we get a picture that we get nowhere else except in Matthew. It's Matthew 14:28. And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you," speaking to Jesus on the sea, "command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of his boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and beginning to sink. He cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. You see, what Jesus does immediately is he gives an audiovisual illustration for the disciples to see. He's saying this. He's saying, "My power is for you as well, Peter. Come out, walk on water." And he does. "And yet, you will only accomplish this feat as long as your eyes are on the one true God. When you look to your circumstances, when you look down to the water, when you look and say, 'I shouldn't be doing this,' when you look to your circumstances, the God of your own making will reappear. A God who cannot sustain you. A God whose power is not stronger than the wind and waves of the sea." And I feel that many of us need to be reminded of that this morning. Because you see, perhaps some of us here are struggling with fear. Maybe we fear our safety, we fear illness, we fear loss of our resources. We fear possible scenarios with viruses. We fear lost relationships. We fear death. And our eyes are directly focused on our circumstances, and without knowing it, our fear is revealing a heart that is crying out, "Even God is not big enough to save us." Brothers and sisters, will we just lift our eyes? Will we lift our eyes to the one who stands on water? A God who is not mild, but a God who is infinitely good. By standing on water, Jesus is not simply a king, but he is God. He is sovereign over all creation. He stands untouchable. His plan will not be thwarted. Come to the end of the story. John 6:20, but he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." And when you look at this phrase, to many people, it reads simply as a kind of a Jesus saying, "Hey, it's me, it's Jesus, don't be afraid," that he's kind of identifying himself in this statement. And at the time, I would say likely that's how the scared disciples probably saw this. But for the reader, for you and I, coming into the text, I believe we're actually meant to hear an echo of something that is about to come more clearly in the weeks ahead. You see, the Greek words here are ego eimi, which is the phrase, "I am." Here Jesus says, "I am, do not be afraid." Sound familiar? Now the title should sound familiar. If you're familiar with Exodus 3:13, then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, say this to the people of Israel, "I am has sent me to you." And he's using that name, I believe, as he stands on the water, and that there's a faint reference that the reader picks up on that the original disciples did not. But the entire statement, not just the title, but the entire statement he makes is also meaningful. He said, "It is I. Do not be afraid." This is the formula of deity in the Old Testament, specifically in Isaiah. Isaiah 41:10. Does this sound familiar? "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God." Isaiah 43:1, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." And then a very peculiar place he mentions there in Isaiah, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you." In other words, I believe Jesus is trying to show them who he is, that he is the one prophesied in these passages. And a final reason I think Jesus is doing that here is that it's a really strange thing that Mark says in his kind of angle of this miracle. He says in Mark 6:48, about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, meaning Jesus came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. What does that mean? He meant to pass by them. It's as if, that he's walking on the sea. He sees them over there struggling. All right. And he kind of is meant to just kind of wave, "Hey, good job, Peter, keep it up. You're almost there. It's just right there. I'm going to bypass this storm a bit, but I'm just going to pass by. I'll see you in a bit." And yet I believe Mark actually means the exact opposite of that. This is not meant to highlight Jesus' separation from his disciples, but his presence with them. You see, this phrase, "pass by," it has Old Testament significance. In Exodus 33, Moses has a relevant request of God. See if this sounds relevant to our discussion today. Moses said, "Please show me your glory." Do you understand this request? He's saying, "Show me the true you. Show me the true God." And then God says to him, "I will make all my goodness pass before you." Sound familiar? Then in verse 20, he continues, God says, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock while my glory passes by." We see similar language in 1 Kings 19, where God reveals himself to Elijah by passing by him. In other words, I believe that Jesus' desire here in Mark to pass by, it is a desire to reveal his glorious nature to his disciples. And what better way to do that than walking on water? To let them know that this is the kind of God who is with them. Verse 21, the story ends, "And they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going." You see, they took Jesus into their boat. This Jesus they had just had their eyes opened to. They received this Jesus who had just walked on water. They received him not as they wanted him to be, but as he was. And this scene, I believe, brings us to a fifth and final truth this morning. It's this: you must decide between the God of your making and the true God. You must decide between the God of your making and the true God. And I ask you, who do you take? The God of your making will always keep you comfortable. He will always never challenge you. It also means he will never change you. Or there's the true God, who, while at times he may frighten you, he is the one who is eternally good, infinitely good. He is God of the universe. He spoke creation into being. So I ask you, are there areas this morning where you resist God, where you resist maybe his word? Are there areas where you know you're not being honest with yourself, you're not being honest with God, where you're standing in some area that's maybe disobedient to God? Jesus walks on water as a sign that points to who he is. And perhaps more than any other miracle, this one miracle helps us make sense of that mission statement in the book of John, which reads this: Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. So he did lots of signs. Not all of them are in John. There's seven miracles in John. He said, but these signs, specifically here, what we're talking about, the walking on the water, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And so do you choose a God of your own making, or do you choose the God who stands triumphantly on water? Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, it's fair to say probably that we have a lot of blind spots in our view of you. There are lots of areas probably where we make aspects of you into the God that we want it to be rather than who you truly are. So, Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes to that, whether it's sin that leads us in that direction, whether it's ignorance, whether it's an agenda. Lord, show us you. As we sang this morning, show us Christ. Lord, I pray for anyone here who does not know you. Lord, would you show them the God that truly is? Whatever ideas they may have of God, Lord, I pray they would surrender those to what Scripture says. It's your self-revelation, it's your word. Lord, show them Christ. Lord, we praise you, we thank you for the one who walks on water, who is not tame, who has a wildness about him. Lord, we thank you that that God is able to step into our lives as messy as they are, as dangerous as they are, and he's able to stand. Lord, we praise you. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.